Shall we pray? We praise you, Father, that in spite of the change and decay around we see today, we thank you that we can look up to your presence and praise you for being the unchanging God and say, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. When all are changing within and around, with God and his mercy, no change can be found. We thank you, Father, for your matchless mercy, a mercy which rescues us from judgment to come, for a grace that redeems us for heaven, for a mercy that rescues us from what we always deserve to be, and a grace that redeems us to what we never deserve to be. And Father, we thank you that we come into your presence, your holy presence, in and through the living Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, the unchanging Christ, who's the same yesterday, today and forever, who lives to maintain us in all that his precious blood has brought us into, who lives in the power of an endless life and provides an endless salvation and an endless priesthood. We thank you, Father, that our salvation in Jesus Christ began with his birth, with his perfect life, with his redemptive death, with his triumphant resurrection and his ascension. And we pray that it will be completed our ascension, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven one day, that he's coming down that we might go up to share his heaven and his eternity. Oh, what glory, what bliss, what anticipation. We thank you that there's not one missing link in the wonderful chain of salvation which you have provided in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that even those of our loved ones who have gone on before us, one day their spirits and bodies will be reunited in the very presence of Christ. What glorious hope. And Father, we would pause at this moment to pray especially for the crusade at Randwick Racecourse in Sydney. We pray your special unction upon your servant, that this final weekend we pray that you'll strengthen him and uphold him. May there be much fruit that will remain to your honour and glory. And we pray that this will be the beginning of a mighty work in Australia. Oh God, have mercy on us in Australia. We seem such a godless nation. And we pray that you'll use your servant in an ongoing way and in a mighty way to the glory of your name and the salvation of many, even this very night. Father, we thank you for the presence of your servant, Dr. Pentecost. We thank you for his worldwide ministry through the written pages, and we pray that as his ministry continues in Australia and then in New Zealand, that you'll strengthen him and sustain him and give him much joy in his labours of love in your name, we pray. We thank you, Father, for the presence and power and direction of your Holy Spirit in our midst this evening. We give you our thanks in the mighty, triumphant name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is my privilege, friends, on your behalf to welcome Dr. Dwight Pentecost and his dear wife, who is somewhere in the congregation. Welcome in the Lord's name, sir. We have very much enjoyed your messages in books. I only have three of Dr. Pentecost's 15 books. I think it's about 15 books in all which he has written. That was written 20 years ago. I'm not sure just how many reprints there have been, but it's considered the great book on eschatology. And I guess most evangelical ministers of the word would have this book on their shelves. And if you haven't got one, there are a few out there. Peter Jackson is in charge of the bookstore. There are some books that are not available tonight. There's just a sample or two of these. Prophecy for Today. Guess where they are? On the wharves in Melbourne. And you can expect anything over the next week or two, knowing the conditions there. Peter has stock of this one, Will Man Survive? It's worth reading just for the introduction in that book. And I'd strongly recommend it. Why study prophecy? And all the answers will be there just in the introduction. So you'll very much enjoy being in a nook with that particular book. And they're available tonight. Peter also has some samples of this publication, The Herald of Hope. I think it's in its 30th year. now and help yourself to one of the samples, and if you'd like to subscribe, please feel at liberty to do so. What else should I say? There will be recorded messages available for each of Dr. Pentecost's addresses in Melbourne, and if you'd like to get the full set, just put your name and address. They'll be posted to you, and by faith they'll bill you. You know, they'll be a very, very nominal price, maybe around about $2, $1.50. That's a Friday night special, and you just make good use of that. This, as you probably are aware, is the first of five messages that Dr. Pentecost will give right here next tomorrow night, as I said, in the adjoining chapel. And then on Sunday at 10 o'clock, if you have nowhere else that you must go, please feel at liberty to worship here on Sunday morning. Dr. Pentecost will preach first, and then we'll move into the communion service. If you love the Lord, you're most welcome to join us for that particular Lord's Day morning service. And then there'll be a meeting at 2:45. The subject then, the campaign of Armageddon. I'd love to ask Dr. Pentecost a question now. Why has he called it the campaign instead of the Battle of Armageddon? And maybe it's one long, continuous campaign. Climax for the coming again of Jesus Christ. Come on Friday, a Sunday afternoon, and discover why it's particularly specified as the campaign of Armageddon. Now, it's the last telecast. Sorry, not a telecast. It's the last record message of Dr. Billy Graham's at the same time, simultaneously at the chapel. We're sorry about that. That will be held in the Great Hall at 3 o'clock, and Dr. Pentecost will be preaching in the chapel at 2:45. Now, we will move into a question session. No holds barred. Please feel at liberty to come loaded with your questions at the conclusion of Dr. Pentecost's message on Sunday afternoon, and there'll be just an open question session. And then, if it's convenient to you, you're most welcome to stay for tea, providing you bring your own. We'll supply the milk and the tea and the coffee and the sugar, etc., but it will be a basket tea, an opportunity for fellowship, and then to move into the evening service at 7 o'clock. Welcome in the Lord's name tonight, and we look forward to further fellowship tomorrow and all day. The singing of the hymn 218. Now, maybe those at the back can remain seated for the singing of the first verse while the offering is being taken. The rest of us will stand. It was worth being here tonight just to hear you sing that first hymn. Let's just praise the Lord in the singing of 218. And after the singing of this hymn, Dr. Pentecost will bring the message from the Lord. 218. Thank you, Vern.
Come and rock this love, this Lord's name. I count myself highly privileged of God to have this opportunity to open the Word of God with you here in this chapel this weekend. And as we study the Scriptures together, it is my earnest desire not just to enlighten your mind, but also to direct your hearts into the hope that is given to us in the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus might come at any moment to translate us into His glorious presence. And there are indications that we are living in last days. We are those, we believe, upon whom the end of times have come. And while the rapture of the church is a timeless and signless event that could take place at any moment, yet there are a multitude of signs that will occur on the earth after the church has been raptured, given to the nation Israel, to prepare that people for the coming of the judge. And coming events do cast their shadows before them. And while we are not looking for signs to convince us that the Lord could come at any moment, it does seem as though there are indications that God is moving to fulfill that prophetic program that will come to fulfillment after the church has been translated. And the subject selected by the committee for our consideration tonight is the subject of the nations, the alignment of nations. And as we look into the Word of God, it will appear to you, I am sure, as we consider passages in Scripture, that God, who is sovereign over the nations, is aligning nations so that they can play their significant roles in the world situation after the church has been translated. And we want to look tonight at what Scripture has to say about a fourfold division of nations in the end times. And when we think of nations, we instinctively think of Daniel's prophecy, and particularly two chapters there, chapter 2 and chapter 7, in which Daniel has given us a panorama of prophecy as it relates to the Gentile nations. You, of course, know that from the time God called Abram out of Ur, God was dealing with one nation to the exclusion of all the other nations. That did not mean that God had abandoned the rest of the nations, but rather God chose Israel that He might bring a message through Israel to the nations of the earth. Israel was set apart to be a kingdom of priests, to be lights to the world. And God purposed to reveal Himself to His chosen people, and then that message should be communicated to the nations of the earth. But as you read through the Old Testament, you discover that Israel did not fulfill the function for which they were chosen and set apart by God. They set themselves apart from all the other nations. The truth that they had received, they kept to themselves and did not disseminate that truth. And the law that was to hedge them about, to protect them as a separate people, became a wall so that no light penetrated out among the nations. And further, you discover as you read through the Old Testament that God's people were perverted from the worship of God. They began to worship the gods of the nations around them so that they did not disseminate the light to the nations, but rather they were corrupted by the nations. The northern kingdom of Israel fell into captivity to Assyria in 722 B.C. And later in 586 B.C., the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Nebuchadnezzar. And the land was emptied of its rightful inhabitants. When we open the book of Daniel, we find God's people headed for 70 years of captivity in Babylon. That began a prophetic time known in Scripture as the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles refers to that period of time in which Israel is not ruled over by one of David's descendants who had a right to the throne, but is ruled over by a Gentile power, a Gentile ruler. And in the second chapter of Daniel, a prophetic revelation was given through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, who had this vision or this dream. It's familiar to you, I am sure. Nebuchadnezzar saw an image like a man made up of four different metals: a head of gold, shoulder and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron, and feet of iron mixed with clay. Nebuchadnezzar did not understand the significance of this vision, even though its importance was impressed upon him. And he sought an interpretation from his counselors and advisors who professed to be able to forecast the future by telling dreams. But they could not interpret this dream. And Daniel prayed to God, and God revealed to Daniel the significance of this vision. And it was in turn passed on to Nebuchadnezzar. The four parts of the image represented four empires which in succession would rule over God's people Israel during the times of the Gentiles. The first, represented by the gold, was the Babylonian Empire, of which Nebuchadnezzar was the head. That would be followed by the second, represented by the silver. That would be the Medo-Persian Empire. The third, represented by the brass or bronze, was the Grecian Empire under Alexander. And the fourth, represented by the iron, was the Roman Empire. And then Daniel saw a stone come crashing down the mountain that hit the image, and it reduced the image to dust, and it was blown away. And then that stone began to grow until it became a kingdom that filled the earth. And that stone was none other than Israel's promised Messiah, who would establish a kingdom in which all that God promised to Israel through the covenants made with Abraham and David came to fulfillment through Jesus Christ. This then says that Israel would be subjected to four world empires before Messiah came and delivered Israel from Gentile dominion and established Israel's kingdom as God had promised. Now, some 70 years later, in chapter 7 of Daniel, a vision was given to Daniel himself. Daniel saw four beasts, the first a winged lion, the second a bear that was higher on one side than the other, the third a leopard with wings, and the fourth was a mongrel beast. And again, the explanation is given to us that these four beasts represent four world empires that would rule over Israel in succession. The first, the winged lion, was the Babylonian Empire. The lopsided bear was the Medo-Persian Empire. And the winged leopard was the Grecian Empire. And the mongrel beast was the Roman Empire. So that chapter 2 and chapter 7 make an identical revelation of the course of nations the course of human history from Daniel's day until the time of the coming of the Messiah. Now, in these two chapters, there is a very significant conclusion. In chapter 2, you move from the head down to the feet, and in this feet, or on the feet, are 10 toes. In the beasts of chapter 7, you move from the lion to the bear to the leopard to the mongrel beast. And on the mongrel beast, according to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7, are found 10 horns. So that the 10 horns in chapter 7 are the counterpart of the 10 toes in chapter 2. Now, it is a principle in interpreting the symbols of Scripture that either in the immediate context, the symbol will be explained, or else someplace in Scripture, you will find an explanation of the symbol. And now, interpreters often miss this fact, and they read a symbol or a figure, and they wonder what it means. If you want to know the meaning of a symbol, study the Scripture, because someplace it will be explained. And it is not until we come into Revelation chapter 17 that an explanation of the significance of the symbol of the horn on a beast is explained to us. If you read Revelation 17:12 or 17 beginning at verse 8, you find John describing the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. And he calls to our attention the fact that this beast had 10 horns. And then he says in verse 12, "The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet." He says these 10 horns represent 10 kings and their kingdoms. And at the time that John lived, John testified these 10 kingdoms that Daniel talked about in the 10 toes of chapter 2 or the 10 horns of chapter 7 have not yet come into existence. They were still future in John's day. You see, when John lived, he was living at that period of the image in chapter 2 that we would call the ankles or the feet. He was not living in the period of the 10 toes. And John had to say, that's yet future. The fourth beast of Daniel 7 was in existence. That mongrel beast that was ruling over the world was the Roman Empire. John lived under it, but it had not yet progressed to the 10-horned state of that fourth beast. So Daniel is telling us in these chapters that the final form of the Roman Empire would be a divided state instead of a united state. And what he's referring to is easily discernible by a study of history. You are familiar with the fact that at the time of the New Testament, the Roman Empire ruled the world. It was a united empire. It had subjected all things to its authority. But when you go beyond the time of Christ, there was progressive weakness and division. And in the 5th century, the hordes from Central Europe swept down through Italy and they destroyed the city of Rome and the Roman Empire fell. But another empire did not arise to take over the Roman Empire as the Romans took over the Greeks or the Greeks took over the Medo-Persians. Rather, what happened was that the power that was centralized in Rome for hundreds of years was divided out among many separate nations. And the Roman Empire continued to exist, but not in a strong, united form, but rather in a divided form. And European nations such as
Italy and France and Spain and Portugal and Switzerland and Holland and Belgium and Great Britain that had been part of the United Roman Empire continued to exist, but now as separate identifiable nations. And John talked about in Revelation 17 when he said these 10 have not come into existence yet, has come into existence and has been in existence for more than 1,000 years. And we're living in that 10-toed or that 10-horned state. And Daniel made this fact fulfilled in past history as we view it very, very clear. But when we look into Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, Daniel calls our attention to a very important fact. As he is looking at these 10 horns, he watched, and another horn emerged out from among the 10. Now, if the 10 horns represent kingdoms, we would have to say this 11th horn likewise represented a king. Or a kingdom. And this little horn that is introduced to us in Daniel 7:8 becomes the central figure in Daniel's prophecy from that point on. And each chapter in Daniel's prophecy from chapter 7 on adds some truths concerning the person and the work of this little horn. Now, it is impossible to go through all these chapters, and I have to summarize rather quickly. But we find that this little horn is an individual, a political ruler of such persuasiveness, of such attractiveness, an individual who offers to the nations a solution to all their insoluble problems, that the 10 of the nations that emerged out of the old Roman Empire will refederate and reunite to form a new Roman Empire. Some call it the revived Roman Empire. Some call it the United States of Europe. That was the term that Winston Churchill used in his desire to reunite Europe again. Now, this is referred to in Revelation 17 and verse 13. For after identifying the 10 toes or the 10 horns as 10 kingdoms, he said, John writes that those 10 kingdoms will give their power and their authority unto the beast. Now, the beast is John's name for the one whom Daniel calls the little horn. This is an individual who will be elected by 10 of the nations that emerged out of the old Roman Empire to form a United States of Europe. And this political ruler becomes the dominant figure in the tribulation period. He is called in Daniel chapter 7, the little horn. In Daniel 8, the king of fierce countenance. In Daniel 9, the prince that shall come. In Daniel 11, the king that does as he pleases. In Daniel 12, the abominable one who desolates. And our Lord referred to him as that in Matthew 24. Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin. John in Revelation 13 calls him the beast. He's popularly called the Antichrist. And by whatever term you call him, we are dealing with a figure who will appear on the world scene after the church has been translated into glory. In fact, the tribulation period, the 7 years of the tribulation period, begin when this elected individual, according to Daniel 9:27, makes a covenant with Daniel's people for 7 years, guaranteeing them their rights in the land. He appears as a prince of peace, and he proposes to solve the Arab-Israeli dispute and bring peace to the Middle East. Just in passing, that the fact that Israel has to have a covenant with this individual shows me that the peace that Begin and Sadat signed is worthless and will not bring peace to the Middle East. And there is such a threat to world conflict that when this individual is elected, he offers the world peace by guaranteeing Israel her security in her land. Now, this individual is the head of a 10-nation confederacy. And this 10-nation confederacy plays the most significant role for the 7 years of the tribulation period. And this is the first great political sphere that I want to mention this evening. The reunited states of Europe. And I might say that it is my conviction that the movement in Europe since 1960, when six nations signed the Treaty of Rome to form what was called then the European Common Market, is not a fulfillment of this prophecy, but shows the direction in which Europe is moving that will eventually fulfill this prophecy. These 10 nations will not unite to elect this man their head until after the church has been raptured. And yet we know that there are 9 signatory nations today to the common market, and Greece is to be admitted in a matter of months to make the 10th. Spain and Portugal have been given preliminary approval, but it will be several years before they are admitted into full membership. But we have seen for the last 20 years that Europe is moving more and more to a one government and a single judicial system. This June they are to elect some 450 members to a common parliament for the 10 signatory nations. They are moving to the not only economy, but politically and judicially to a reunion. And it seems to indicate that this great political power is moving toward unification and toward fulfillment. And so we'll think of that as the first and the most important. And I say most important because the head of this 10-nation confederacy is the one who begins the tribulation period by offering Israel peace and then breaks that covenant with Israel, becomes the great persecutor of Israel, sets himself up as God to be worshipped. And Revelation 13 describes both his political and his religious power, for he seeks to rule the world in imitation of the reign of Jesus Christ as both a king and a God on his throne. So that's political power number one, the European segment. And then I'm looking in Daniel chapter 11, and I find a reference there to two more powers. In Daniel 11 and verse 40, I read, "At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind." Now the antecedent of the him in verse 40 is found in verse 36. The king that does according to his own will. And that's a long phrase, so it's often shortened, the willful king. And this willful king is the little horn of Daniel 7. Now remember, according to Daniel 9, this little horn made a covenant with Israel, so that Israel is joined to the European states, and they are viewed as one. And any military movement against Israel is a military movement against Europe and the European powers, because of the alliance between Israel and the United States of Europe. And so he is describing here a military movement against Israel that, because of the alliance, is a movement against Europe. And there are two invaders in the land of Israel, the king of the south and the king of the north. Now, we will have to identify these to see two more political spheres that will play a significant role in the end times. First, the king of the south. And if in the Old Testament you had asked any Jew what nation is to the south, they would have immediately replied, Egypt. Why? Because their forefathers had spent 400 years there. They had been in bondage there. They had been redeemed by God's power and by blood from Egypt. And if a Jew referred to Egypt, it wasn't necessary for him to say Egypt. All he had to say was the south. And if somebody's going south, they're going to Egypt. After all, it's only about 125 miles from Jerusalem down to the borders of Egypt. It's close over there. And they were constantly living under the shadow of that southern neighbor. And that helps us to identify who the king of the south is. But then it's somewhat easier, I think, because in verse 42 and again in verse 43, you have a specific reference twice there to Egypt. And I have no problem at all in identifying who the king of the south is. That is Egypt. Now, along with Egypt as the king of the south, if you look in Ezekiel chapter 38, you find several other nations that are mentioned. In Ezekiel 38 and verse 5 is a mention of Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Now, Ethiopia and Libya, in the Old Testament, while they may refer to African nations, generally refer to Arab peoples who dwelt in the Sinai Peninsula. Some translations, instead of Ethiopia and Libya, have Cush and Put. And those refer to Arab tribal areas and groups in the Sinai Peninsula. Remember when Moses fled from Egypt because he killed an Egyptian? He went out into the Sinai desert and he hadn't been out there very long before he got married. Who did he marry? An Ethiopian. Who is that Ethiopian? The daughter of the chieftain of that tribe, that Ishmaelite tribe out there in the desert. And from that we conclude that Egypt in the tribulation period will be the leader in an Arab confederacy of nations. That again indicates to me that the present situation is not a permanent situation. The Arabs now have broken diplomatic relations with Egypt because Egypt has signed a peace treaty and there's a strained relationship. And when Egypt breaks her treaty with Israel, then the Arabs will all get together again. And that's the picture that's given to us in Ezekiel 38:5. Persia is also mentioned in 38:5. Persia, of course, is the ancient name for modern Iran. And the events in these last months, to me, are highly significant because throughout the Shah's reign, Persia was decidedly pro-Western. And yet this says that they are going to be anti-Western when the tribulation unfolds. And the overthrow of the Shah, the installation of a new regime that no doubt will shortly be overthrown so that the land can be dominated by Russia, is a significant event. I don't say it's a fulfillment of prophecy, but it shows us the direction in which nations are moving that will ultimately fulfill prophecy. And so I put Iran,
the Arab nations under the leadership of Egypt as a political sphere. And they are referred to in Daniel 11 and verse 40 as the king of the south. So we have the West, or the United States of Europe. Then we have the Arabs under the leadership of Egypt as a second great political power. Then third, in 1140 of Daniel, we have the king of the north. And from Daniel 11, we would not get a clue as to the identity of this power. And we have to go again into Ezekiel 38. You will notice in verse 15 that this one, who is called by name Gog, who comes from the land of Magog, comes from the north parts. You know, of course, that all directions in the Bible are determined from Jerusalem. So this has to be a power that lies to the north of Jerusalem. And if you think of the Middle East today, directly north of Jerusalem, you have Syria. And beyond Syria, you have Turkey. And beyond Turkey, you have Russia. So those would be the nations from which we could choose that would lie to the north. And we're looking for a clue as to who this king of the north might be. If you look in verse 2, the prophet gives a judgment, a warning against Gog, who is a man, who is from the land of Magog, and the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And down in verse 6 is the mention of Gomer. So you have Magog, Meshech, Tubal, and Gomer. Now, to help us in this, I ask you to turn to the 10th chapter of Genesis. And here we have the genealogy of the sons of Noah. And the sons of Japheth are listed first. And in 10:2, in among the sons of Japheth, you have a reference to Gomer, Magog, Tubal, and Meshech. He had other sons, but those four are there. So that these four, mentioned in Ezekiel 38, are names that were children of Japheth. Now the Japhethites, or Japheth, following the flood, moved northward and settled in the area north of the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, north of Mount Ararat, in what is now the southern part of Russia. And Bible students long have identified Magog, Meshech, Tubal, and Gomer as the name of the country we know today as Russia. There may be another clue in the text, and it doesn't come out in my translation, because my translation reads, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And the word chief, if it is translated, is an adjective and means the chief or the principal one. But if you transliterated it as a proper name, instead of translating it, it's the name R-O-S-H, Rosh, that seems to be related to the land of Russia. And that may be an additional clue as to who the the land of Magog is. We believe, is the third great political sphere. The king of the north, or Russia, together with her many allies. Russia doesn't come alone. You will notice in verse 6, the latter part of the verse, that he comes out of the north parts and all his bands and many people with thee. And this gives us a clue that the Russia was not to be a single nation, but would extend her influence over many nations. Again, at the end of verse 7. We'll read verse 7. Be thou prepared, prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee. and be thou a guard, or better, a commander unto them. So that Russia has many satellites that do her bidding and are responsible to her and take orders from her. So that's the third great political sphere. We've had the United States of Europe. We've had the Arab nations. Now we've had Russia and her nations. Now there is a fourth political sphere. This is referred to in Revelation chapter 16. And in verse 12, as the sixth judgment, we read, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And then there follows the description of a great invasion of the Middle East by these kings of the east. Now, this is the only reference of the kings of the east might be prepared. And then there follows the description of a great invasion of the Middle East by these kings of the east. Now, this is the only reference specifically to this political sphere that I know in the Scriptures. We do not know anything about them except that they come from east of the Euphrates rivers, which was the eastern boundary of the land that God gave to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. This could be India or China or the Oriental powers or a coalition of those Oriental powers. The fact that it does not refer to the king of the east, but the kings of the east, seems to indicate that there will be many nations that are joined together in a confederacy. And that would be the fourth great political power. So we've had Europe, and we've had the Arab nations, and we have had Russia and her allies. And now we have the Oriental powers and those that are federated together with them. Now this is the alignment of nations. And in order to see how they play their part, we have to understand what is referred to in verse 14 of Revelation 16, that these nations gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And He gathered them, verse 16, into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now from verse 14 and 16 comes the common phrase, the battle of Armageddon. But the word translated battle is the word that would better be translated campaign. Because a battle is a single meeting of two adversaries. A campaign is a whole series of battles. And John is describing here a military campaign, not a single battle. Now what I'm going to do is to go forward, and we've just suddenly moved into Sunday afternoon at 2:45. These two subjects were selected, and they are so overlapping that I can't deal with one without the other. And so I'm going to put in here briefly about this campaign of Armageddon, and then I'll confer with the committee. We'll probably do something else Sunday afternoon unless you didn't catch on and I have to do it again so you understand. But for the first 3.5 years, Israel was at peace because they had a false covenant with this beast. And He said to all the rest of the nations that wanted to swallow up Israel, you stay out or you'll be in trouble with us. And they're afraid of this European power. And so they stay out. And in Ezekiel 38, Israel is like a land of unwalled villages.
Now, the wall of the village was its protection. An unwalled village was a village that was at peace and didn't fear any adversary. And so for, because of the covenant with the beast for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, Israel will say, we finally have peace. After all these hundreds and hundreds of years, we're at peace. And the man who gave us peace is our God. And Israel will actually worship the beast as God. You say, how could they worship a Gentile as their Messiah and their God? That shows how blind, spiritually blind, Israel is. They so want peace that they're willing to accept the man who gives them peace as their God. And that's how he is, as God, can sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 2 Thessalonians 2. And God's going to move in and say to Israel, I'm going to show you that this man cannot give you peace. And so from Daniel 11:40, in the middle of the tribulation period, Israel's peace is suddenly shattered when two of these four world powers agree to converge together and to occupy the land. And that invasion begins, or the campaign of Armageddon begins, when the king of the south moves in. And according to our identification, that means Egypt and the Arab nations move into Jerusalem. And while they are moving up from the south, the king of the north that we previously identified as Russia and our allies come and move toward Jerusalem from the north. And let me read you from Zechariah's prophecy what happens to Jerusalem when these two mighty powers converge on the Middle East. I'm reading Zechariah 13 and verse 8. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. That's two-thirds of the inhabitants of the land are put to death by this sudden invasion. And the third shall be left therein. A third survive. But in Revelation chapter 12, those who do survive have to flee out of the land, and the nations give them a refuge to keep the whole nation from being exterminated. So that in the campaign of Armageddon, the south moves in, the north moves down, and the land of Israel again is occupied by Gentiles. See, that's the conclusion of the times of the Gentiles. And then in Ezekiel 38, the last two verses, and on into Ezekiel 39, God's going to say to those conquerors, you don't recognize it, but I am God. And you're not God. And he's going to do what he did to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And according to Genesis 17, when God wanted to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, he just poured fire and brimstone from heaven upon those wicked cities, and they were gone. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 says that God will wipe out that united power of the Arabs and Russia in a moment of time to demonstrate to the world that he is God and that he's still sovereign and that he is in control. And so that eliminates the Arab power and Russia as a power. Well, what happens then? There's a political vacuum in the Middle East. And according to Daniel 11:44, the head of the European Confederacy moves his headquarters from Europe and sets up his headquarters or his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. The glorious holy mountain is a reference to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, that is destined to be the capital of Messiah's kingdom, becomes the capital from which this false Messiah rules the world as Messiah. And that would be the third invasion as a part of the campaign of Armageddon. And in Revelation chapter 11,
when the two witnesses appear in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation period, those two witnesses are said to be in the city where Christ was crucified, and it is called, not Jerusalem, it's called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, of course, speaks of gross immorality, and Egypt speaks of bondage and slavery. And for the last 3.5 years, the nation Israel is as wicked in God's sight as Sodom ever was, and it is in bondage to the nations again. And the land is ruled over by this false head of the final form of the Roman Empire. For 3.5 years he rules there, and the land is again under the Roman heel. Then, according to Revelation 16, as we just read it, at the end of the tribulation period, this coalition from the east moves toward Jerusalem to do battle with the head of the Roman Empire, who set up his headquarters in Jerusalem. Now, Scripture doesn't explain why the Oriental powers did nothing for these 7 years when the head of the United States of Europe says, "I'm a world dictator." It appears as though it took that long for the Oriental powers to organize and unite themselves and prepare a military campaign and to move into the Middle East. But in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19, John says, "I saw the beast," that would be the head of the European Confederacy, "and I saw the kings of the earth," and those would be the kings of the east, "gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse." Now, the one who sat on the horse in Revelation 19:11 is, according to verse 16, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in Matthew 24:30, before our Lord's feet actually touch the Mount of Olives, the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens. Throughout the Old Testament, the sign that God was in the midst of His people was the shining of a great light. And it is my conviction that the sign of the Son of Man is the revelation of the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ that suddenly shines on this earth. And it forewarns the earth that Jesus Christ is coming to judge. And these nations, the West and the East, that were ready to fight each other, suddenly decide to join forces together to prevent Jesus Christ from coming back to this earth again. And when Jesus Christ comes, according to Revelation 19 and verse 15, "out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation." Now, a sword in Scripture, when used as a figure or a symbol, is a reference to a word. And Christ, by a spoken word, is going to meet those multiplied millions of these two powers that have joined together to prevent Christ from coming to claim His possession, which God the Father gave to Him. He's just going to speak a word, and they're all going to be consumed away. I don't mean to be facetious, but I think when Jesus Christ comes and he sees these multiplied millions that defy him, he's just going to look at them and say, "Drop dead." They're all going to be gone. And they become food for the buzzards. Now, we had the northern power and the southern power, Russia and the Arabs, destroyed in the middle of the tribulation period. And then here at the end of the tribulation period, we find the United States of Europe and the Oriental powers that are consumed away in a moment of time. Remember in Psalm 2, God the Father said to God the Son that the day would come when the Son would smite the nations as striking a potter's vessel with a rod of iron. Revelation 11:15. John says that when Christ comes, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He shall reign forever and ever. And in this campaign of Armageddon, we find the last attempt to prevent Christ possessing His possession that God gave to Him when God said, I will set My King upon My holy hill of Zion. And the world says to God, you can't do it. We will not let Jesus Christ come to reign. God says, is that so? He destroys the Russian power and destroys the power of the Arabs. And then He breaks the power of United Europe and He breaks the power of the Orient. Before Him, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the campaign of Armageddon is man's last rebellion against God to prevent Christ from ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God shows that He is sovereign. His purposes will be fulfilled. Now, as I think of this fourfold division, a very significant thing occurs to me. At the time of World War I, Russia was not recognized among the nations of the earth as having any influence or power at all. Russia emerged as a world-dominating political power out of World War II. Now, that's just a little over 30 years ago in the memory of many of us here tonight. It was in 1960 that the Treaty of Rome was signed that united the six nations in a common market, and it has since grown to 9 and soon to be 10. That's less than 20 years ago. It was in 1973 that the Arab nations united themselves together to form OPEC nations and to become a dominant political and economic power in the world. Now, that's only about 5 years ago. It was less than that that we find China emerging as a world power. And when our president turned his back on Taiwan, recognized Red China, and Red China began to emerge, it brought to the world the fourth of the four powers that play a significant role in the end times. Now, I can search Scripture, and I cannot find any other world-dominating powers that play a role in the tribulation period. Those four are the four. And in the last 30 years, all four have emerged and are prepared today to play the roles the Scripture said they would play only after the church has been raptured. And it appears to me that God has been sovereignly working in nations to form alliances and bring federations together. The only thing that prevents the unfolding of this whole program right now is the fact that you and I are still here. And at any moment, God could say, it's time to let the nations that have been prepared play their roles. And He'll say to us, come home. And then this drama is all ready to unfold. The alignment of nations, as we can see it today, is to me a clear indication that we're living in the last days. Now is our redemption nearer than when we believe. We can say with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. And I know that if you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, you can't join in that prayer because you know you're not prepared to meet Him. And your cry is, don't come, Lord, because you're afraid to face Him. But I say to you, if you will accept Christ as your personal Savior, You can, in a moment of time, experience God's gift of salvation, His gift of eternal life. You can experience the forgiveness of your sins. And then you can look to Him and say, "Come, Lord Jesus." That becomes your hope when Christ becomes your Savior. And if you don't know Him as your Savior, I invite you right now to trust Him and know the joy of His salvation. We thank Thee, our Father, for the joy that is ours in believing. And as we study the Scriptures, our heart quickens the glorious hope that is set before us, that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment and give us joy in believing. In His name we pray. Amen. It occurs to me a fitting hymn to use in conclusion would be number 233. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth His successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. 233. Keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and ever. Amen.